Good morning, church. When I'm scheduled to do this worship leading thing, I put it in my calendar, and I looked at my phone just now. It said, worship leader, now. So I guess it's time to start. If y'all don't mind standing and singing with me, we're going to start with Blessed Be Your Name. Blessed be your name in a land that is plentiful, where your streams of abundance flow. Blessed be your name. Blessed be your name when I'm found in the desert place, though I walk through the wilderness. Blessed be your name. Every blessing you pour out, I turn back to praise. When the darkness closes in, Lord, still I will say, blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be your name. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be your glorious name. Blessed be your name when the sun's shining down on me, when the world's all as it should be. Blessed be your name. Blessed be your name on a road marked with suffering, though there's pain in the offering. Blessed be your name. Every blessing you pour out, I turn back to praise. When the darkness closes in, Lord, still I will say, blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be your name. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be your glorious name. You give and take away. You give and take away. My heart will choose to say, Lord, blessed be your name. You give and take away. You give and take away. My heart will choose to say, Lord, blessed be your name. You give and take away. You give and take away. My heart will choose to say, Lord, blessed be your name. You give and take away. You give and take away. My heart will choose to say, Lord, blessed be your name. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be your name. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be your glorious name. Blessed be the name of the Lord.
Blessed be your name.
Blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be your glorious name. On Zion's glorious summit stood a numerous host redeemed by blood. They hymned their king in strains divine. I heard the song and strove to join. I heard the song and strove to join. Hear all who suffered sword or flame, for truth or Jesus' lovely name. Shout victory now and hail the Lamb, and bow before the great I Am. And bow before the great I Am. While everlasting ages roll, Eternal love shall feast their soul, and scenes of bliss forever new rise in succession to their view. Rise in succession to their view. Holy, holy, holy Lord, God of hosts on high adored, who like me thy praise should sing, O Almighty King. Holy, holy, holy Lord, God of hosts on high adored.
Please be seated. It's a blessing to be here with y'all. I just want to let each and every one of y'all know. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for giving us this space and this time where we can have our phones tell us it's time to start worship, Lord. Thank you for giving us this time and place where you can enter our hearts, where you can remind us that it is community that is one of the most important parts, being part of your kingdom, Lord. It is your fellowship, Lord. It is singing praises to you, Lord. It is all of the above that is what brings us closer to you and what helps us be a part of your kingdom, Lord. Thank you for giving us the blessing of your grace. Please let it rush over our hearts and flush out all that's bad inside of us, and let us be your people on this earth, Lord. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
All to Jesus I surrender, all to him I freely give. I will ever love and trust him, in his presence daily live. I surrender all, I surrender all, all to thee, my blessed Savior, I surrender all. All to Jesus I surrender, humbly at his feet I bow. Worldly pleasures all forsaken, take me, Jesus, take me now. I surrender all, I surrender all, all to thee, my blessed Savior, I surrender all. All to Jesus I surrender, Lord, I give myself to thee. Fill me with thy love and power, let thy blessing fall on me. I surrender all, I surrender all, all to thee, my blessed Savior, I surrender all.
We
will glorify the King of Kings. We will glorify the Lamb. We will glorify the Lord of Lords, who is the great I Am. Lord Jehovah reigns in majesty. We will bow before His throne. We will worship Him in righteousness. We will worship Him alone. He is Lord of heaven, Lord of earth. He is Lord of all who live. He is Lord above the universe. All praise to Him we give. Hallelujah to the King of Kings. Hallelujah to the Lamb. Hallelujah to the Lord of Lords, who is the great I Am. He is Lord of heaven, Lord of earth. He is Lord of all who live. He is Lord above the universe. All praise to Him we give. Hallelujah to the King of Kings. Hallelujah to the Lamb. Hallelujah to the Lord of Lords, who is the great I Am. We will glorify the King of Kings. We will glorify the Lamb. We will glorify the Lord of Lords, who is the great I Am.
Does everybody have an opportunity to grab one of the cups with the bread and the wine? If you haven't, just raise your hand and Doug or someone will bring you one. When I was in high school, I did a number of things, but one of the things I participated in, I wrestled growing up. And there was one particular trip I was thinking about where we broke some of the rules, not in wrestling, but in life, I think, where we were supposed to be in by a certain time, and we didn't commit any crimes, but I mean, no one was arrested, but we didn't represent ourselves very well. And we got caught, as is usually the case. And I remember distinctly our wrestling coach pulling a few of us aside and really just kind of having a heart-to-heart with us. And I remember him saying how disappointed he was in us. And he said specifically, I remember he said, half of y'all are wearing your Kaiser wrestling gear. And he said, when you go out wearing that, you don't represent just yourself. You represent our school and our community. And so we had embarrassed not just ourselves, but we had embarrassed our program and our school and our community by our actions. And I was thinking about that a little bit. And as Christians, we have a name on us. We wear a name on our chest every day as Christians. And how we act and how we treat others matters. You know, a moment ago we sang, we will glorify the King of Kings. We will glorify the Lamb. We will glorify the Lord of Lords, who is the great I Am. And I was thinking about that a little bit. What does that mean? What does it mean to glorify God? Well, I can tell you right now, what we did that night didn't glorify really anybody, but certainly didn't glorify ourselves or glorify our program or our school or our coach or any our community. You know, when we glorify God, it's more than just praising God. It's more than what we do with our mouths. It's more than what we say. It's more than what we sing when we come together as a body here. It is how we live our lives. I used to think of glorifying God, glory to God, glorify Him, is what we did when we came together and we would sing. We're glorifying God when we sing together. We glorify God when we pray together. And that's true, but it's much, much more than that. When we glorify God, it's praising to the highest degree. And to really glorify God, we have to mirror His image. Which is to love and to love generously as He does. No one glorifies God as perfectly as Christ did, which is why we need mercy and grace. To glorify God, we have to live as Christ did. And so it's not as simple as coming together and listening to a sermon. It's not as simple as even coming together and eating a small piece of bread or drinking out of a cup of juice. Glorifying God is what we do every day and how we live our lives each and every day, how we treat others. And so do we surrender all to Jesus? We sang, "All to Jesus I surrender." And to ultimately to glorify God, that's what we have to do. And so as we prepare our minds in a moment, we're going to take the bread and the juice. To truly glorify God, we need to live as Christ did. And so I was going to read Galatians chapter 5. And truly, this is how we glorify God, is how we live our lives. And starting in 19, the opposite of glorifying God. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissension, factions and envy, drunkenness, orgies and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. But how do we glorify God? With the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let's pray together. Father God, we come to you, and we're going to break this bread and we're going to eat of this bread as a reminder of Jesus' life. And we are truly thankful for Jesus, for the life that He lived, the death that He suffered, and His resurrection. And through those actions, we do have the promise of Your mercy and grace. And Father, as we take this bread, help us to remember that, but not just as we take the bread. Help that be imprinted on our minds and in our hearts this week. Help it change the way that we live our lives, and help us to glorify you in all we do. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's continue our prayer before we take the cup. Father, again, as we just thought about a few moments ago, simply drinking of this cup or eating of the bread it signifies much. It signifies our belief and our belief in Jesus. But Father, to truly glorify you, it's not about one simple action. It is about a choice that we make each and every day. And I just pray that we take this, that we drink this fruit of the vine, that we recognize that it is just the beginning of the week for us. And it is a choice that we make today to drink this juice that represents Jesus' blood, but that choice today will lead to wisdom and choice and wise choices throughout this week, and that ultimately we can mirror Christ as we live our lives this week and bring others to you through Him. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Each week we also take a moment to recognize how blessed we are. We certainly, as Americans, are very blessed, and certainly I think as folks who live in a safe area in Charleston, where we are free to come together and worship, and that's a tremendous blessing. We also are blessed in so many ways, financially and other ways. I mean, the fact that we have clothes to put on and that we have food to eat, God takes care of all of our needs. And so each week we do take a moment to thank God for our blessings, and also to pray over the money that's given for the Lord's work here. And we're going to pray for that in just a moment. And I just want to take this time to focus our minds on all the ways that God truly blesses us. Let's pray together. Father God, you are such an amazing and great God, and you are good to us beyond measure. You bless us in ways that we don't even often understand or even recognize. And Father, we just as we take a few minutes to thank you for all of the blessings we have, we pray that we use our resources, not just financially, but our time, our energy, our efforts to bring others to Christ, to live our lives in ways that glorify you. And we pray that the money that's collected here, that we can use that in accordance with your will, that we make wise decisions with and are good financial stewards, and that ultimately we can introduce and bring others to you through Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.
All right. I think the kids know. It's now time for the kids to go to their worship time, and let's sing them out. Blue skies and rainbows and sunbeams from heaven, or what I can see when my Lord is living in me. I know that Jesus is well and alive today. He makes his home in my heart. Nevermore will I be all alone, since he promised me that we never would part. All right, we're going to sing two songs before Steve comes up and blesses us. This song requires us to first stand and then also reach real far back. I think we've led this maybe a couple years ago. So if you don't know it, just listen, and it's not a difficult song.
I have found here love and mercy from an infinite supply. I have found here living water from a well that won't run dry. At your feet I bow in wonder. At your feet I place my crowns. Let surrender be the only sound. At your feet I lay me down. Fear and failure, pride and hatred, you see all I've tried to hide. But sweet mercy has embraced me. Wrath has turned to life divine. At your feet I bow in wonder. At your feet I place my crowns. Let surrender be the only sound. At your feet I lay me down. At your feet I bow in wonder. At your feet I place my crowns. Let surrender be the only sound. At your feet I lay me down.
At your feet I lay me down. Jesus is Lord, my Redeemer. How he loves me, how I love him. He is risen, he is coming. Lord, come quickly. Alleluia. Precious is he that cometh. I will love him, I will serve him. When he comes with shouts of glory, I will join him. Alleluia. He still loves me the sinner. What a sorrow if I lost him. But he owns me the sinner. Praise our Jesus. Alleluia. 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 Lord, come quickly. Alleluia.
Amen. Have you ever felt that you needed to plaster a fake smile on your face in order to come to church? I hope not, but I know that I've felt that way before, and it's been honestly difficult to be honest with people. And I'm not talking about the social conventions, by the way. I'm not talking about somebody saying, how are you? And you say, I'm doing fine. Or how's things going? You say, okay. Those are just social conventions. I'm not condemning anybody for lying if they didn't just dump on somebody because they said, how are you doing? We learned in French, for example, when someone says, comment allez-vous, the answer is, je vais bien. Okay, so it's just a social convention. It's just a way of saying, hi. But I'm talking about beyond the hi. I'm talking about just the social convention. I'm beyond that. How are you doing today? But how are you really doing? How are you really feeling? Sometimes our assemblies can kind of come across as trite or sort of like ditties or a place where you have to have artificial smiles. I don't pick on anybody in saying this at all because I've been involved with worship planning myself and I know it's difficult, but you know, sometimes we sort of enforce a joy on people, and it's not that it's bad to enforce joy or demonstrate joy, but to kind of require that people join in with that, you know, if the skies above you are gray, that sort of thing. Which is okay if it's like, if the Bengals lose to the Chiefs, all right, if that happens, sing a song and feel better, you know, but if your life is falling apart, then I don't know that it's really sing and be happy. If that, at that point, it doesn't really come together as well. And again, no slam to anybody who's done these things, but we go that way is what I'm trying to say. We lean that way, especially Protestant worship. Especially in the evangelical wing of things, which is where we are in terms of how you would chart us in comparison, sort of the taxonomy of things. Much more about singing and being happy and being clappy than it is about talking about lament or things that would actually make us feel very sad. As somebody who has struggled mightily at times in the assembly, I want to raise the question today of whether there's a place in our assembly, whether we could possibly have lament in our assembly, whether we could work that out. I think about Romans 12 and verse 15, that we rejoice with those who rejoice and we sorrow with those who sorrow. The best example I ever knew of that was when my wife had Hodgkin's disease. I grew up in a class with seven kids. My wife had Hodgkin's disease, and at the same time, one of the girls that I grew up with got Hodgkin's disease at the same time. They were both pregnant. But my wife didn't find out until after she had delivered our last son, Scott. My friend found out while she was pregnant, was given the choice of, you know, terminating the pregnancy and treating, or seeing it through and understanding that if you see it through before you start treatment, you may not, it may go too far. And that's what happened. She died. And so we're out at the funeral, we're out at the cemetery, and we're walking out on the hill to the grave. And it's a small church, it's a small cemetery where I come from. There's not a lot of people that live there. And after it's all said and done, I'm walking back, and I'm right beside her dad. And I'm thinking, I don't know what to say. Because, you know, my wife had the same thing that his daughter had. She lived, his daughter died. I don't quite know how to act with this. And he came up, and he looked at me. This is one of the best examples I know of Romans 12:15. He was not a guy who really talked a lot, but he just put his hand on my shoulder and he said, it's always touching when I think about this, said, I'm glad it didn't get them both. And I thought, boy, that's about it. You know, I still remember that all these years later. I'm glad it didn't get them both. It would be so easy, I think, in a person in that situation to kind of say, oh, it's unfair, you know, it's so unfair. Why did my daughter die and this one lives? And that's kind of what we typically see, but I really love that Romans 12:15 attitude that says, I'm glad it didn't get them both. You know, yeah, I'm sorry my daughter died, absolutely. I'm here burying her, so that's terrible. He was crying when he said it. But I'm glad it didn't get them both. You know, I'm glad that there are survivors. And so as I talk about this, I hope you kind of hold that image up in your mind. You know, the person who is having one of the worst times of their life, the person with tears streaming down their face saying, I'm glad it didn't happen to you too. I'm glad that you escaped this. Me, on the other hand, very glad that my wife survived and had actually come through it, going to a funeral with somebody else who died of the same thing. The joy and the sorrow together. Now, I've had Chris and somebody else hand out some sheets to you. Those are not follow along the sermon sheets. I used to do those. I used to do like fill in the blank sermon sheets, but people actually listen differently when you put in like a fill in the blank sheet. This is more like questions that you could look at in advance and say, he's probably going to say something about these things and kind of clue you in to listen to those things. And also more like a reading reaction kind of thing, where afterwards you could sort of maybe jot down a thought or two. And then if you want to, you can come back tonight at 7 o'clock in the gymnasium, and we're going to kind of talk about these things. I don't care if 5 of you come or 10 of you come or if I'm by myself. I'm going to be there at 7 o'clock. And the subject is going to be, you know, this idea of lament and sharing lament in the midst of rejoicing. So that's what those sheets are for. I think we do need to recover lament. That's the argument I'm going to make. And it's an opinionated argument, and I have to own it as that. There isn't any place that says you must do this in your assembly. This is not a checklist type series anyways. But I do think there's a place for lament and that we ought not to ignore it. The status quo goes unchallenged without lament. Terrible things happen, but we don't mention them. There's victims out there, and then they go voiceless. There's irritants that just kind of go away, and we never really address them. As Christians, though, we're not afraid of truth or reality. We embrace truth and reality. We show them for what they are. And so I think we can't be silent about evil. In Psalm 23, one of our very famous Psalms. Even people that don't go to church anywhere know Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Well, there in verse 4, it talks about, even when I go through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. You see, and I think sometimes unintentionally, we almost make it sound like, even though I go through the valley of shadow of death, there is no evil. But that's not it. It's I will fear no evil. Evil is real. The valley of the shadow of death is real. Death and evil are real. We don't have to act like they're not real. Oh, they're just illusions. It's really just a parting to something else. Turn the quilt over and you see the stitching on the back. All those sorts of metaphors that we use, which in essence say the suffering is an illusion. The suffering isn't real. You're just looking on the wrong side of the painting. You're looking on the wrong side of the quilt. You don't realize that the ship is still existing. It just went over the horizon. All of those things, believe me. You've heard them, I've heard them, I've said them, I repent. Because suffering is real, and death is real, and people do hurt. We may We may not fear these things, but that doesn't mean that we enjoy them. I don't fear death, but it doesn't mean I embrace it. It doesn't mean that I celebrate it, that I'm happy when it happens. I'm not. Death is an enemy. Death is what Jesus came to destroy. I'm not afraid of it, but I don't enjoy it, and frankly, I hate it. Frankly, I wish it didn't happen. I've often said in other settings, but I'm going to say it here as well, I am not an optimist. I think it's hard to live in this world and be an optimist, be the sort of person that says, you know what, things just have a way of working out. They don't. They don't always work out. There's not always a good result to things. In fact, if you live long enough, I think you're going to see a lot of bad results, a lot of things that didn't go the way it ought to go. I'm not an optimist, but as a Christian, I am hopeful. And here's the difference. I don't expect that the world is just going to work itself out. I think if we just let the world go, if we were to just say, you know what, hey, the libertarians are right, and I'm not trying to be political, but in an extreme form, they're right. Let's just get away of all the laws and let people do what's right. Let them do what's reasonable. Let them do what they want. I think you don't want to live in a world where that happens. There's got to be some restraint. Evil is out there, and it's coming, and it's in your communities, and it's in your world, it's in your schools, it's in your workplace, and it's right down the middle of yourself. The difference between good and evil runs through the heart of every person. And so there it is. That reality is there. We acknowledge that. We speak truth into that. I am not an optimist that those things are going to work out. The world is not going to work out. But I am an optimist that God will intervene. I'm hopeful that God will intervene. That God in the end will make it be the way he wants it to be. Not because it's inevitably going to something that is good. No, it's inevitably going to fall apart. The law of entropy is real. It's inevitably just going to fall apart, but that God is going to intervene. And so I'm not an optimist. When I look at the world, when I look at things that are going on around me, they don't make me feel like, wow, boy, it's just about to get really, really good. I don't feel that way. But I do, as I watch these things, realize, but God is going to intervene. There is a second coming. God will return. And he will take us with him. He'll translate us into his kingdom, fully realized. Hopeful for that. Hopeful for that. In the meantime, we speak the truth about the fallenness of the world. Christians speak truth about the difficulty of life and the difficulty, frankly, of following God. St. Teresa of Avila was credited with this quote. I'm pretty sure she is the one who said it. In speaking to God, she says, if this is how you treat your friends, no wonder you have so few of them. Maybe you remember Fiddler on the Roof, where Tavia is singing to God, and he's talking about being the chosen of people. And he talks about how it's not so great being the chosen people. Why don't you choose somebody else for a while? It's not easy to follow God. It doesn't make everything just fall into place. Sometimes it doesn't. It does quite the opposite to us. But God offers us not just salvation in that sense of, oh, in the end days, you know, things are going to work out for me. But he offers us deliverance. That's part of what that word means. Deliverance. We don't tend to speak of it very much as deliverance. I'm not sure why that is. I don't know any reason why we won't. But we tend to use the phrase, are you saved? That tends to be, is that person saved? Are they saved? We don't tend to say, is that person delivered? But it's the same word, and it's the same concept. Is that person delivered? So what it means to be delivered, the nuance that deliverance brings us that maybe saved doesn't, is deliverance is the idea of being brought out from the bondage that we were in before. And it doesn't mean that we've still escaped this world, but we're delivered from it. We're delivered from being beaten down by it. We don't have to be defeated, but we are going to struggle. Life is still going to be hard. God brings us not just salvation, but deliverance. The gospel is first bad news before it's good news. Now, if I run up to you after services, now today you'd be ready for it, but if I ran up to you after services on any other day and said, hey, I saved you. Hey, I delivered you. Your reaction obviously would be something like, from what? When? And so oftentimes we end up talking about, you know, being saved or being delivered, and people don't even know from what, from when. That's what we need to speak truth about, because the gospel is first bad news before it's good news. We can't convince anybody that they need saved or delivered if they don't understand what they need to be saved from or delivered from. And some sort of esoteric thing like sin, yes, we come to care about sin, but what do most people need help with? The crushing events of life. They need help with serious sickness, with families falling apart, with financial devastation, with terrible medical diagnoses. That's what they need. But we sometimes have divorced lament so much from what we do that we're kind of like, oh, that's just a side part of what we're talking about. But it's not a side part of what we're talking about. It's what Jesus came to do, was to defeat all of those things. And he defeats all of those things, and he's in the process of defeating all those things, but they're still here, and we still experience them. And so I wonder if unintentionally we even demean the work of Christ by trying to act like sin isn't here anymore. Death isn't here anymore. It's just an illusion. Disease isn't here anymore. People, you know, no, it's here. It's among us. It's not just out there. It's among us. It's here. It's why we need saved. God doesn't need flattery. Throughout the pages of Scripture, you can see he does not need that. The book of Habakkuk, for example, is a book of just total lament. Habakkuk, I'd like to go through the minor prophets with you sometime, but just to summarize Habakkuk, it's very short, 3 chapters, so it's easy to summarize. God, why are these terrible things happening to us when we're not the worst people on earth? In fact, there's some other people who are worse, the Chaldeans, and you're even using them to beat us. So what's up with that? How could a people who are worse than us be beating us? That's Habakkuk chapter 1. Then chapter 2 is basically him saying, all right, I'm going to sit and I'm going to wait for your answer. I figure I've stumbled. You know, there's probably not a very good answer for why bad things happen to people who aren't as bad as those. There's probably not a very good answer for that. And then there comes this, sort of this highlight of the phrase, the Lord is in his holy temple, but all the earth keeps silence before him. That's the context of that. The Lord is in his holy temple. He's doing some stuff that we don't comprehend. There's some things happening around us that don't make sense to us. Does that mean that God's checked out? Does that mean that God has made a mistake, that God has stopped keeping score? No, it doesn't mean any of those things, but we stand silent before him, respectfully before him, not because we don't have complaints, but because we're waiting, because we're open. We have brought them to him. We have shared them openly, as Habakkuk does. We shared them openly. We didn't hide them. We didn't diminish them at all. We said, this is wrong. I don't see how it can possibly be right. What are you doing? And then he finds up at the end, he's saying, you know what? Even if we never have any more food to eat, even if our animals go without food, I will praise him. So structure helps. That's the structure of biblical lament. The first step of biblical lament is I don't soft sell it at all. The second step usually is some sort of naming what that is, what that is that I'm going through. And then there's some different things that happen. They don't always follow the same formula, but for the most part, the last thing they come to is sort of steps that go like this. God, in the past you've been faithful. And I rehearse those images of faithfulness. I rehearse the things that you've done before. And I'm looking at that, and I'm looking at this problem, and this doesn't look like that. You've always been faithful, you've always redeemed your people, but I'm experiencing this, and it doesn't look like that. But I trust in your character and your goodness, and so yet I will praise you. Glorify, as I, in fact, often use, as Chris was talking about. Yet I will glorify you. Which in that context means, I will not speak ill of your character. Just because I don't know what you're doing doesn't mean that I don't trust that you're good. Just because I don't understand the way life is going doesn't mean that I don't believe that you're going to work it out. And that's the way a lot of the laments end. A lot of the laments end in praise. So lament psalms will begin with, life is horrible, and I'm really surprised by that, God, because I expected more from you. And the reason why I expected more from you is because of these other events where you've done things, and clearly you can save, clearly you can deliver, so why not now? But then I also realized that you're not an arbitrary and capricious God, you're not a hateful God, that actually you're a good God and you're a loving God, so leaning into your character and not diminishing who you are, I will still glorify you, I will still acknowledge you for who you are, and I will look forward to the thing that is coming, and perhaps I'll even say thank you in advance, and could it please come quickly. That's a formation of an awful lot of the psalms, an awful lot of the lament psalms, and what I want to suggest is that that type of structure helps, and because we have tended to lose that structure as a people, because we have tended to lose that structure, that first verse, which says, this is awful, what I'm seeing right now is really bad. We mix-mash that all together, and we pull praise into the very first verse. But the thing is, we haven't gone through it yet. We haven't gone through the steps of lament. And so we're like, it seems awful, but I know it's not really. I mean, that's kind of how we do it. It seems awful, but I know it's not really. It seems awful, but I know that you work in all circumstances for good, and so this is actually something that I should be grateful for. That's not verse 1. That's verse 6. Verse 1 is, this seems terrible. Verse 2 is, and what's shocking about it is, I've seen these other places where you redeem people, and now I'm looking at what you've done, and that doesn't seem to add up. And then you kind of get to verse 3 is, but I still trust in your character. I still know you're good. And so I'm struggling with this. How is it that he's done so much in the past? How is it that he is who he is? But I'm still going through with this. I bet what's going to happen is he's going to work this out in a way which doesn't feel very good to me right now, and which maybe I'll never even really get, but I'm not going to stop trusting who he is, and so I will praise him for you. So it ends in praise. It ends in doxology. It doesn't begin there. It ends there. I think that structure needs to be recovered. That we have to go through that structure in order to get through those bad times. That praise should follow or supplement lament, not replace it or suppress it. That we can express these things without feeling that we're somehow in a faithless situation. The world's lament, by the way, people around us, they lament, it ends in despair. And that's why a lot of people in the world don't want to lament. A lot of people in the world don't want to lament because they know if I get started, whether they would ever say this word or not, if I get started, how will I ever stop? If I was to start to look to see the reality of what the world is, how would I ever go to work the next day? How would I ever continue to live when I look at how awful things are? And so you look at the world, and it is so much escape, escape, escape. It's all about escape because you can't stand to look at the fact that terrible things are happening to people all the time. And I can't bear to look at that. And so even in the world, you will have the idea that when death comes, that, you know, that it's a joyous thing. I knew a person one time, knew her fairly well, and she had planned out her, what we might call a funeral, but actually what she called it was a celebration of life. I'll talk more about this later. But she talked about, you know, that's what she wanted. And so literally, there was graffiti dropping down from the ceiling and balloons, and it was just a great old time. But she was not in any way a believer. In fact, she was an avowedly atheistic person. So what was this doing? This is whistling in the dark. This is all you've got when you've got nothing. It's to just whistle in the dark and say, death didn't hurt. That was the best thing that you could do, and it didn't bother me because I slipped from existence into non-existence. And just like last night, I fell asleep, and when I woke up, it was 8 hours later. So that's a good night. I woke up, and it was 8 hours later, and I have no consciousness of those 8 hours. And so that's what death is. Death is just sort of an endless sleep. And so I'm okay with that. I'm fine with it. I've got no fear at all. But as Christians, we know better. We know that there is life after this, and so death for us is sobering. It's sobering. Wow, I could die and I might not have everything done on my to-do list. That means that I want to prioritize those things. That means I want to take care of the things that are most important instead of the things that are least important. I don't want to have my life completely just taken up with trivialities. If we're not careful, that's what we can do. We can get up in the morning. We've got a whole list of four or five things that are important to do. But what grabs our attention is trivialities. We end up, you know, we end up putting our spices in the cabinet in alphabetical order. As if, you know, is that really what we would do if we knew that we were going to die tonight? We probably wouldn't alphabetize our spices. We'd probably do something different. And there's any number of things that we do because we're avoiding this ultimate question because we don't want to look at this ultimate question. What I'm saying is, as Christians, we look these things full in the face. We recognize that there's evil in this world, there's suffering in this world, and we fully face it, not like Monty Python, but like Jeremiah or Jesus. Now, Monty Python, if you don't recognize the illusion, that's the Dark Knight standing out there. He gets his arms and his legs cut off, so he's standing there with absolutely no extremities, and he says, it's just a flesh wound. Now, that's the way the world kind of looks at things. It's just a flesh wound. Life goes on. But Christians, oh my goodness, Christians, we've fallen into that. We're starting to do the same thing. We're starting to say it's just a flesh wound. We're starting to say there aren't things that really hurt. There aren't things that are really awful, and there's things that's really terrible. Jesus didn't do that. When Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, he wept bitterly from the inside of himself, and he begged the Father that if this cup could be taken away from him, it would be. In John chapter 11, when he goes to Lazarus's grave, knowing that he's going to raise Lazarus from the grave in verse 35, before the raising that happens in about verse 38 and forward, he weeps. Why does he weep? It's just going to be a few minutes, Jesus. Why is he weeping? Because that's what you do when people die. That's what you do when people die. Death is terrible. Death is what Jesus came to him to battle against. And so when he saw that, he railed against it. In fact, there's some interesting things going on there in John 11, which says that he might not have been just sad at the tomb, but he might also have been angry. That there might have been an anger there about the fact and the existence of death, but that goes into some place that I don't want to go today. But if we're truly facing this issue of that the fact that there's sin and death in the world and that God is a good God, so how do we put those things together? Well, the really poor explanation is just ignore the problems. They're just potholes on the road to glory. But it's not just potholes on the road to glory. Sometimes the entire road has slipped away into the ocean. And so what do we do with that? What do we do with this? This is not just a pothole. This is something where it seems to be destroyed. Martin Luther one time said, "He who does not know Christ does not know God hidden in suffering." I think that's absolutely right. To know Christ is to know God hidden in suffering. That he's not defeated by it, but that he is there. And that, in fact, he is the way out. But that doesn't mean I understand what he's doing. Or what he's intending with this, with all this. Or why he allows it to be. I can somewhat state that I believe we live in the best possible world. But I'm saying that this is the best possible world. That this is as good as it can be until he comes back and he brings back his perfect world. And in the meantime, this is it. And I can pull out any newspaper, pretty much, and point to examples and say, but why this? Why this still? Why does this still need to go on? The truth of the matter is, sometimes in the midst of suffering, oftentimes it's the suffering ones that do better in faith than the ones who are observing it. Sometimes in the midst of something that I think was absolutely crushing, I talk to this brother or this sister, and they're like, you know what? God has taken me through this. And they're in a terrible position. And I'm sitting saying, wow, their faith might just be destroyed by this. And their faith isn't destroyed by it. They're actually feeling a closeness with God, and they're actually doing well. My faith tends to be hurt by looking at it and by questioning it. But going through those times are things that actually sometimes bring us closer to God. So here's a bottom line statement for this one that I'm going to tell you, but I don't know if you can quite understand this. I'm the sort of person that likes to have answers for things that trouble me. You may be that way also. But I'm that way, maybe ramped up a little bit. I really like to have answers for things that struggle me to the point that I lose sleep over them. I've been that since I was a kid. And I have struggled all my life with the sin and suffering that's in the world and the idea that God loves everyone. It's, to me, they've been things that have been hard to hold together. And I struggled with them, and I've never been able to really get it together. I can do a series for you, but at the end of the series, it's going to be ending more with a question mark than anything else. I struggle with those things. But I do have a little bit of a more of a comfort for it now. I do have a little bit more. And the only reason why I have more of a comfort for it now is that life has rocked me. And when it rocked me, in the midst of all that, I didn't get answers. But I got a sense of God's presence. And in the sense of that presence, I could come to be more trusting of him, even though I don't know what he's doing and where he's going with it and why he's taking so long. I mean, I got to tell you, my question to so many things is, why is that happening? Why are you letting that happen? What are you going to do about it? And why don't you do something sooner? That I still am not away from those questions. But I'm so much deeper in my confidence and faith in the Lord now than when I was watching those things happen to somebody else, saying, I'm having a hard time reconciling that with who God is. So when I went through it myself, you might have thought, wow, you were already shaky, so going through it yourself, you're really going to be blown away. Ironically enough, I wasn't. Ironically enough, that's where I felt like, God, I don't know what you're doing, but you're here, aren't you? You are here. Yeah, I'm going through the valley of the shadow of death, but I don't fear evil. It's there. I don't like it. I don't know why it is still there, but I know that you're here. So it was the experience of these things, the acknowledging of those things. And while I was going through that and actually healing, while I was going through that and actually coming to be closer with God in those experiences, well-meaning, good-hearted, God-loving Christian people were saying to me, it's not that bad. It's really okay. these things aren't that bad. Just look on the bright side. Just imagine what glory is going to come from this. Just imagine what good God is going to bring from this. That was not helpful. That was not helping me understand God. Because there are some things that I think we're designed to understand, and there's other things that I think we're designed to endure. And some of the things that we endure, we will never understand. And if the goal in going through those is understanding, we're always going to be frustrated. I think oftentimes life is presenting with questions and answer the with events where the question is not, do you understand this? It's not a question of in the head, do you understand this? It's an ethical question. What are you going to do about this? Here's this problem that's been placed in front of you. Do you understand it? No. Here's this problem that's been faced in front of you. What are you going to do? Well, I'm still going to follow God. It's not that I understand. It's not that that this makes sense to me, but it's what are you going to do? And in that doing is the opportunity to experience God in a way that we would never otherwise have experienced him in the midst of joy, in a way that we never would have experienced him if when we experienced suffering, we simply suppressed it. I encourage us to engage the issue, to see it for what it is. And now, let me close with might be a caveat. But again, I've had a lot of experience with this, and so I want to share this. I want to share this with no disrespect to people who intend to exhibit faithfulness, but I want to talk a little bit about funerals. I want to talk about funerals and what a Christian, I suggest, should really think about doing. Now, this point is hard to nuance. That's part of the reason why I want to come back at 7 o'clock. If you end up irritated at me and you feel like I really need to give him a piece of my mind, please do. Come back and we'll talk about this some more. But I want to suggest to Christians, don't go the way of celebration of life. Have a funeral which acknowledges that a death has happened and I'm not happy that the death happened. I'm not celebrating the death. The death is bad. The death is something that Jesus came to defeat. Funerals, as many other things, and especially weddings, I could almost put weddings in this same category. Funerals and weddings in the same category sounds like a joke, but it's really not, because those are two major life events which used to be seen as worship events that took place in the church. And although we still have a vestige of marriages taking place in the church, we rarely see funerals anymore take place in the church. Funerals take place in funeral homes or out in nature or things like that. So we've kind of divorced it from the worship assembly. And divorcing it from the worship assembly, afraid that at times we've also divorced it from the reality of the gospel. In the midst of these assemblies, now that we've divorced them from the idea of worship, it's very easy for the funeral to become just about the person who died and for the wedding to become just about the people who are getting married. Where from a Christian standpoint, no matter what's happening in my life, the person at center stage is never me. It's always God. And so the person at center stage in my funeral, I want to be God. Now, God's story may be told somewhat through me, but this is not me. That's everybody's focus here today. The focus is God. What was God doing with him? What could God do through him? What did God say to him? What was his experience with God like? And similarly with a wedding, the wedding is not just about me and Leslie, but the wedding is about what God is joining together. About what God is doing in this event. Now, that's a Christian view of it. If you ask me to do your wedding, it's going to be a worship service. It's going to tribute God because that's a Christian wedding. God gets invited to Christian weddings, and he doesn't just sit in the back row. He's front and center. And I'm suggesting that we make God front and center of all of these things, and that the funeral become what it used to be, a proclamation of the gospel in the face of death, a proclamation of the gospel in the face of death. A claim of joy in the midst of sorrow. Okay, but understand the context doesn't get taken away. What's the context? Death and sorrow. And so the gospel is told in a different way at the funeral. And I'm not talking about doing something where you end with an invitation song. That's crass. I'm talking about something where you say, this is a time where we come together and we remember ultimately why we're here. And God speaks to that sort of thing. Remember when the Buffalo Bills safety was injured. In fact, he died on the field there in Cincinnati. How many people began to pray? How many people began to say, let's pray? One sportscaster actually broke into a prayer in the middle of his sportscasting. That's what I'm talking about, is in the midst of this thing, all of a sudden, God becomes extremely relevant. But the thing that made him relevant is this terrible event that happened. No sportscaster would break into a prayer on ESPN if a safety hadn't died on the field in a football game. It's the safety dying on the field in the football game that provides the backdrop for the prayer to make sense. And if we are never proclaiming the gospel in the context of death, we're taking away one of the places where the gospel most makes sense. That's one of the places where it's very best seen, is in the death of especially a saint. Precious in the eyes of the Lord is the death of a saint. Especially a saint. That's where the gospel all of a sudden makes sense. That's where it really opens up. I'm talking about recapturing that. A funeral as a gift of grace from God. That's why in Jeremiah 16, by the way, no funerals were allowed. In Jeremiah 16, the people of Judah are being judged because of their incredible sinfulness. And God says this, starting with verse 5, he says this, "Do not enter a house where there's a funeral meal. Don't go to mourn or show sympathy, because I have withdrawn my blessing, my love, and my pity from this people. Both high and low will die in this land. They will not be buried or mourned. No one will cut himself or shave his head for them. No one will offer food to comfort those who mourn for the dead, not even for a father or mother, nor will anyone give them a drink to console them." Withdrawing the funeral in Jeremiah 16 is a sign of judgment. It's a sign of, it's a bad thing that has happened. So let's not give it away willingly. Let's reclaim it. Think about what could we be saying here. We could be acknowledging that death is real. We could be acknowledging that it hurts. We could be acknowledging also, though, that in the midst of all this sorrow, that we still have a joy. Yeah, we can cry and still have joy. That in the midst of all this, and even the questions about how it might happen, if you've ever been at the funeral of a young person or a child, those are the things you can't just brush them away. They are the very context of what's happening there. If you've ever gone to a funeral of anybody like 7 years old and younger, it doesn't matter whether anyone says it out loud. Everyone is saying, how can something like this happen? Everyone is saying it. What a context to say something good, glorifying about God. Which cannot be done if we remove the context of how bad this thing is. This thing is actually awful. A funeral is a gift. It's a place where we as Christians acknowledge that this is not the end, but it's a sobering thought that death hurts, but Jesus has defeated death. I got to tell you, I want somebody to mourn at my funeral. I don't mind if there's a lot of laughter there. I hope there is. My family's spread all over the place right now. So probably the only time my family will ever really get together. You know, we try to do family vacations in the summertime. How's that work for y'all? You know, we just can't seem to get that done. You know, we try to do it, and oh, I can't make it that week. But you know what? You know when they're all going to get together is at my funeral. They're all going to get together then. And I hope that when they get together that they enjoy themselves. But I also hope that they mourn me. I hope they don't say, you know, oh, Dad's death is a convenience for us to get together and have a hoedown. I don't want that. I don't want glitter dropping from the ceilings. I don't want balloons dropped down. I don't. I want the death to be acknowledged, and I want the gospel to be contrasted with that. I hope that the people have that faithfulness to say, we trust God enough to acknowledge that we don't like this death that happened, and we mourn it. We cry for him. We miss him. But we also acknowledge a joy in the midst of this suffering. But then don't just delete the suffering. Don't just delete the death, because the suffering and the death are still there. And so it's a proclamation in the midst of all of those things. I want people to go around and to say, I remember this story from him. I remember this event. But I also want them to say, I remember that he loved God. I remember that he struggled with faith, but I remember that he never gave it up. And perhaps to be able to say, why is that? Why is it that no matter how much he struggled with it, he never gave it up? You know, he was a reasonably intelligent guy, and he looked at the stuff without blinking away, and he still kept following God. I would have thought that if he looked at this stuff reasonably, that he would have ended up being an atheist, but he wasn't. I would have thought that he would at least been agnostic, but he wasn't. And in fact, when it got worse for him, he seemed to get more at ease with God than he was before. Why is that? That's my funeral. If you have any input in it, please know that's what I want. Not parties and balloons, but a serious reflection upon what life is like and what a life spent following God means and what that means for the people who are left behind. Yes, I want people to mourn at my funeral, but not as those who have no hope. In the past, what I'm saying is, 2,000 years ago, the way that people mourned at funerals was they would literally hire women who could cry loud. They were called keeners. They literally hire women to come to the funerals who could cry really loud. Now, the way that we kind of get through it is we act like it's just an occasion for a party. I hope that in both of those situations that we could hold the truth that God is in the midst of this storm. He is in the midst of this tragedy. He is still here. In the midst of suffering, God is hidden, but he is not absent. And if we can do that, then this is one of the places where I think people who are hurting and suffering, instead of looking at Christians and saying, they're just out of touch, I can't be there because I can't fake happy. So I'm not going to go in there and be happy clappy with them. I can't do it. That instead they could look and they say, you know what? When the worst things happen to you in life, those people are not blown away. They're still standing up. They're still moving ahead. They don't fall apart. They mourn like everybody else, but they have a stability. That's so attractive to people who need it. In a world where their feet are getting knocked out from them, where life is punching them in the face, and where they realize, if they think about it, I'm not going to survive this. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. We offer a time of invitation. Today it's a little bit different, like I say. I was very much arguing from a personal position there, and I want to give you the opportunity to interact with that. So please feel free, come back, 7 o'clock. I'll be in the gymnasium, and I will be as open to feedback as a person can possibly be. Or if you want to make any kind of a public response to the invitation, we want to make that possible for you now as well while we stand and sing.
Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my tears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace hath brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun.
It's good to see everyone here today, and I want to thank Steve for the lesson. That kind of hit home a little bit today, and appreciate that. So let's go to God in prayer. Father, we thank you for this time you've allowed us to gather here today to sing songs of praise, to come to you, Father, in prayer, and to offer up our communion service. And Father, we just pray that everything that we've done has been in truth and spirit. Father, there's those of our church family that are sick and suffering, and we pray that you'd be with each one of them, help them as they have need. We pray, Father, that you'd be with those that are away from us on travels, that you watch over and keep them safe. Father, we thank you for your love and your mercy and for your grace. We thank you for Jesus and the sacrifice he gave and what that sacrifice means to each of us. It means that we have that hope of an eternal home in your kingdom. Father, as we go about our week this week, we pray that you'd be with us, that you'd help us to take the things that we learn during our worship service and the things that we learn in our Sunday school and use them in our life, apply them each and every day. Father, we again thank you for Jesus, and it's in his name that we offer this prayer. Amen.